You may want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You'll be looking at some point at verses 14 through 22. I want to talk about a moment, a time in which the 70 elders of Israel, who had already seen enough of God or of His works to have a healthy fear of God, they were among those who had seen His great power displayed through the 10 plagues in Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea, and then they had watched their pursuers drowned. And when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, they beheld and they heard the thunders and the lightnings, the thick cloud, the very loud trumpet blast. They saw the smoke rising from the top, and they would have felt the trembling of the mountain. And thus they did not need persuasion when Moses warned them not to come up that mountain, lest the Lord would break out against them. Now you imagine their feelings when days later, Moses, who had gone up the mountain, came down and then selected them to come back up with him. Now perhaps their nerves were settled a bit when Moses told them that, you know, they were going to worship God from afar. Only he, Moses, would go near the Lord. Now that day comes when they're to go up. Moses first gets up early in the morning. He builds an altar. Sacrifices are offered on it. And then the book of the covenant is read. The people hear it, and then they profess obedience to it. Moses then takes the blood from the sacrifice, and he throws it on the people. And he refers to it as the blood of the covenant. Now comes for the moment for the elders of Israel, who themselves would be sprinkled with blood to accompany Moses up the mountain. Now, I suppose they're thinking all is going well right now. They've been through a ceremony, again, to confirm the covenant that God has made with them. And they understand that they're going to just walk up a piece on that mountain. Moses will tell them where to stop, and then he'll go on up there. Maybe where they are, they will again worship God from afar. It's pretty neat. They get a closer view than the rest of the people, but they're still far enough away to be safe. And then we're told this in Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, I would say it's the most extreme understatement to say that these men saw a wondrous sight, and truly it is the ultimate experience. And yet we can be sure that these 70 elders were not slapping each other on the back for their good fortune. Most likely what they're doing is lying prostrate on the ground, and I would imagine they're crying out the same words that Isaiah would years later when he came into the presence of God, crying out, "Woe is me." Now, surely they had climbed too high. They must have gone through some unseen barrier onto sacred ground to God, and they were not prepared. But they did not die. The story goes on. And he, that is God, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He did not destroy them. On the contrary, we're told that they beheld God and they ate and drank. They fellowshiped with God. Now, the particulars were not told. But in essence, God had prepared a table for his guests to express his covenant fellowship with them. Now, that noted Bible commentator, Philip Graham Ryken, notes when he preached on this that it was not uncommon for people making a covenant then to sit down and share a meal together afterward. And he gives a couple of examples in the Bible of the time that Isaac sets a feast for Abimelech and his army after he made a covenant with them. Or another time when Jacob and Laban had a meal together after they had been reconciled. So sharing a meal is a form of bonding. And here God was bonding with his people, Israel, through having this meal with the 70 elders. Now think of another example. Think about the Passover. When the last and the most terrible plague visited the land of Egypt, that was the death of the firstborn, God provided a means to protect the Hebrews living in the land. They were to gather in their homes and they were to have a meal. And they were to take blood that was taken from the lamb that they were to eat for that meal. They were to spread it on the doorposts, and it would be the sign that the Lord was to pass over that house and not bring death. But let's ask our question for a moment. Why would he pass over their homes? Let's suppose some Egyptians overheard about this blood sign. And so they got some blood and they smeared it on their doorposts. Would they have avoided the plague? Well, probably not. The bloodstains had no power of their own. All that these bloodstains signified was the bond that God had with his people. And that bond was being expressed inside that home through a meal. Now, there were other fellowship meals in the Old Testament as well. Do you know what the covenant people of God were to do with their tithes, or at least a portion of their tithes? Well, they were to throw a thanksgiving feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14 tells us about it, beginning in verse 22. Let me read it to you. It says, "Before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you will turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Now, how do you like that? God took their tithe so that he could throw a party for them in his house. Now, are you getting the connection here between having a communal meal and fellowshipping with God? What these meals did is they bonded the people together as they then bonded with their God. Now, let me give you one more example of these meals here. And this one involves the peace offering for Thanksgiving. Now, in this particular act of offering, the offerer would take an animal to the temple for a sacrifice. But the whole animal was not burnt up. Only a portion of it was. Then some of that animal was given over to the priest to have so that he could have his own meal. But the rest of it was to be eaten by the offerer with his family. He would bring them, they would come to the temple, and he might bring friends with him. But there in the temple, they would commune together with their God through the sacrifice that they had offered. And that's a beautiful sentiment, isn't it? It's this act of sharing a meal in the presence of God as a way to express fellowship, both with one another and then with God. Now, so it's a covenant act that signifies and in fact further seals the covenant that God had made with his people. That is also the same act that is expressed in the Lord's Supper. And it is expressed in a new way by our Lord Jesus Christ that instituted it for the people of the new covenant. So later this evening, as we are going to participate in this sacred meal, so we will participate together in covenant fellowship with our God. We will commune with our Lord. How beautiful, how blessed is this holy act. So all the more revolting then for someone to participate in the same type of act to express communion with demons. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Let's look at our text. Paul says there in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, what was this idolatry of the Corinthians? Well, many of them, a number of them, were attending religious meals in the pagan temples. Now, they thought it was acceptable to do because, well, they knew that idols were actually nothing. Well, Paul actually begins writing about this in chapter 8, and he expresses their view, which is also his. It's in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where he says, "Idols have no existence. Of course, there is no God but one." And he then admonishes them not to participate because, well, they have weaker brothers and sisters who came out of these pagan religions, and they still believe in the reality of these idols. And if they see these stronger brothers and sisters participating, well, they might be led to do the same thing against their own conscience. Well, in chapter 10, he continues discussing this, but he takes them to a deeper understanding of the real issue. It is true that idols are nothing. He says that again in verse 19. But there is a supernatural reality that is behind them. For there are such things as demons. And in essence, what is being offered to an idol in place of the true God, whether the worshiper acknowledges it or not, it is being offered to Satan's demons. So Paul reasons with them, beginning in verse 15 and 16. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So he's trying to help them now to understand what's going on in those temple feasts. And so he uses the Lord's Supper that they are well familiar with to illustrate. He's saying to them, look, you know what our partaking of the cup and the bread signifies. We are participating in the blood and the body of Christ. We are having koinonia. That's the Greek term used here. We are having fellowship with our God through Christ. And so he says, what is the cup of blessing? Well, Jesus tells us that it is the new covenant in his blood. Now go back. Remember what that feast of the 70 elders was about? It signified what? Covenant fellowship with God. Our very act of partaking of the cup signifies that we belong to God, that we are having communion with him. And then he speaks of the bread. Now, eating is also something that we do in having communion with God in Christ. But it carries a further significance. Paul makes this point in verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, think back with me. Remember that concept behind the meals of the Passover, that Thanksgiving feast with the tithes and those sacrifices, the peace offering of Thanksgiving. Now, these meals were not private, individual dining with God. They included households and public gatherings of God's people. So it's a way of saying that we together we share in the covenant fellowship with God. We together enjoy the blessings of a covenant relationship. Paul then refers back to those peace offerings that we looked at. He does it in verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, he's referring to those same sacrifices I spoke of, the peace offerings of Thanksgiving. Now, he says that these are acts of thankful worship. They are offerings of thanksgiving for what? For God's covenant blessings. And so then to sit down and eat the sacrifice together, to participate in the altar, that's an expression of receiving God's covenant blessings together. So Paul is saying, now look here, are you going to take this same ritual, this act of communing and fellowship with God, and are you going to perform it in a pagan temple with sacrifices offered to idols that in themselves may be nothing, but behind it is demonic activity? Now, you need to understand, he's saying to them, whatever your opinion may be about statues, these idols, there is nevertheless the reality. You're participating in a religious activity that expresses covenant fellowship with the kingdom of Satan. And that's not going to work. He goes on in verse 20. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So if he's basically saying this, look, if being thoughtful towards your weaker brothers and sisters. If that's not a strong enough motive for you to stay away from these pagan temples, you need to consider God's reaction to your behavior. So in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, Paul knows his scriptures, and he likely has in mind Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 through 18, when he's thinking about when he said these words. Let me read that passage to you. It says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And Paul also knew about the plague that had killed 24,000 people when they had attended these offerings, sacrifices to the gods of the Moabites. And we're told in Numbers 25, what did they do? They attended these sacrifices, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. They had a covenant meal with these gods. Paul is saying, you can't do this. You can't participate. You can't have fellowship with demons. You cannot sit at the table of the Lord, partaking of his cup and of his bread, and then go sit down at the table of demons, partaking of their spread before you. Now, there is much to be examined here. So many lessons and so many other things to look at. But as this is a communion service, I want to apply one lesson regarding the Lord's Supper tonight. And the reason I started with this long discussion about meals was to shed light on what is meant by that phrase of participation in the blood and participation in the body of Christ. That it is experiencing, it is having covenant fellowship with God through Christ. And no doubt there is great mystery taking place in the sacrament. And the very term itself means mystery. And as we all know, there's been much written, there's been much debated over what takes place here in this mystery. But here's the mystery that I want you to contemplate tonight as you partake of the Lord's Supper. It is the mystery of God's mercy by which he invites you to have fellowship with him. Think about this. Why did God pass over the houses of the Hebrews who were just as sinful as the Egyptians? Well, they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom he had made a covenant. Why did God not lay his hand on the 70 unholy elders? Because they were leaders of the people with whom he had just made a covenant. Why did God accept the thanksgiving from people who throughout the year had sinned against him? Why did he accept peace offerings from people who every day violated peace? Because they belonged to his covenant. And why? Why does he invite you now, here, together to have fellowship with him? It is because your Lord mediated a new covenant whereby the children of promise, you may have fellowship together with your God. And that's what this supper is about. Your host is Jesus Christ, and he calls his people together and offers to you this meal, which is himself. How wondrous is this mercy, our God, that you would bring us into covenant fellowship with you, not because you saw in us anything that was worthy, certainly nothing that was superior to anyone else, because you loved us. You gave us your love, that steadfast love of your covenant. And how wondrous this is, the means by which you invite us here, that it is through that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who then rose from the dead, who then entered into that heavenly temple, entered into the holy place so that we ourselves may come down before your mercy seat. And that mercy seat be turned into a table that we may sit at and eat and drink and have fellowship with you. We give you thanks, our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.